how he abandoned people like Samson, how he told Israel, I will deliver you no more, go to the false gods that you've been asking for help. How he says, let them alone. And even in the New Testament, where Christ said about the Pharisees and the scribes, to let them alone. They leave them to the consequences of their sin. And we talked finally about five lies that the world tells itself, that unbelievers tell themselves. Do you remember any of them?
People are good.
People are good. Yes, that was number three. People are basically good. That life is random.
Truth is relative.
Right? Whatever you believe is true. Whatever feels good is true. Whatever is your truth.
Your truth.
Your truth, right? What were the other two?
People control their destiny.
People control their destiny. Okay, and one more.
Life is about being
satisfied. Life is about being satisfied. Self-satisfied in particular. Life is about self-satisfaction. Do whatever makes you feel good. Just be happy. Right? We've all heard variations on these ideas. And the consequences of these ideas, which we didn't necessarily write down last week, but I just want to make sure, is that when we say life is random, we are saying that there is no cause, there's no reason, and that there, for people then, is no accountability. Okay? So whenever you hear or see people acting in such a way that they want to have no accountability, or that they're acting unreasonably, or they act without cause, they're living this statement, that life is random. When we talk about truth being relative, what does that leave? What fills the void in a world where truth is relative? Right? If things are not specifically right or wrong, okay? If murder's not wrong, okay, or if stealing's not wrong, then what determines what is right and wrong?
Circumstance.
More than circumstance.
Feeling.
Something specific in a circumstance. What ultimately will govern us if it's not a moral absolute?
What we think.
Well, yes, what we think, but what will govern us?
Dictator.
Might is right.
Oh, might is right.
Might is right. Power.
Yeah.
Power fills this vacuum. Okay? Power and even you could say, to some extent, persistence. Okay? But might makes right when truth becomes relative. Okay, this is even what we're experiencing in America, where we've become a very relativistic society, right? How, and I face this all the time as a lawmaker. It's like, well, we can make all the laws we want. I get people all the time, especially good Christian people. Boy, if you just would make homosexuality a crime again, Ed. Boy, if you would just make prayer in schools legal. I mean, all these things. I'm like, but how do we make people do those things then? You want me to arrest every person out there who becomes a homosexual? Are we going to put them all to death? What would be the outcome then? If I just pass a law and the society does not, to a large extent, accept that that law is right, then what happens? You all know yourselves that the state already passes laws that you don't think are good laws. And what universally happens? Let's take the speed limit for a good example. All right? Okay? How do we enforce the speed limit? tickets.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And if the police don't write tickets for 60 over, how fast do people go?
70 over.
Okay? So you see what I'm getting at, right? And so right now I get a lot of complaints about how fast or slow speed limits are all over the place, right? And some people want me to raise speed limits everywhere, and then, you know, some people got to get them, they're too fast. I don't know if you noticed, US 8 is now 35.
Right.
You're right through town, okay? And that's a whole long story about speed studies and stupid signs, and we won't go there today. But the ultimately, you know, I always tell them, I'm like, to MDOT, because MDOT says, well, science determines how fast people drive. I'm like, yeah, the science of psychology,
yeah,
right?
Right?
And if I said, you need to have the police crack down and everything five over. Oh, no, we couldn't do that. People get angry if you start writing tickets. Right? So power becomes the means to enforcement and ultimately to the truth then. Hitler could make whatever rules he wanted. Or Stalin, right? Because if you didn't, truth was relative. It was whatever Stalin said. And if you didn't like it, maybe even if you did, he'd kill you. Okay? People are basically good. Means that that the problems we have are caused by what?
Circumstance.
There you go. Caused by circumstance. And most particularly, they're caused by failure. Okay? And so this is where you see, you know, hey, everybody's really good, but the reason why so-and-so abused somebody, ran somebody over, had road rage, is because his dad was mean to him when he was 10 years old. Right? Circumstance. Somebody else's failure. Boy, you know, I'm an alcoholic, therefore I'm not responsible for everything that I do. Right? I have a disease. I have some other problem. Okay? Problems become problems that happen. Since everybody's good, then the problems have to come when there's some sort of failure. And then we did talk, I don't really have something else to add to people controlling their own destinies. That one seems pretty self-evident. And then life is about self-satisfaction. And that we typically hear in the expression, be yourself. Just be your true self. Right? Isn't it great? We live in a society where everybody can just be their genuine, true self. Right? If you really think you're a woman, that's your true self, even if you're not. Okay? Right? That's the worlds that we're living in. These are the lies society is telling us. And all of this ties back to the overarching idea that God is turning the world over to his wrath. Okay? God's wrath is self-evident. It is being poured out on the world already. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 1. That's the reality that we're living in on a daily basis. And this is why, as we open up the book of Revelation further, we're going to see God pouring out his wrath on the world that he owns. Right? We talked about this. Why does God do this? Because he is the perfect, infinite God, and the world is his. And sinful people and a sinful planet, okay, are deserving of his wrath. And the more he pours out their wrath, his wrath, the more people sin. Because sin is the consequence of sin. And it just snowballs, okay? And so we talked about how people's minds are given over eventually to the depravity of the time they're in. So this is... What is the one last thing I want to point out before we listen to the drama is that right now we have restraining grace, right? God's grace is restraining his wrath. You see it all the time. God's goodness everywhere, right? The fact that he tolerates all the evil to this point. And it says in the Bible, God has been patient with the nations. Okay? But where is his restraining grace?
In his people.
In his people. What is the nature of that restraining grace? Where does it come from?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, and the world this time of year is actually pretty open to this conceptually, right? We see it in the Christmas movies, okay? We are going to talk more about this in the weeks to come. But as you know, I'm a futurist who believes that the right interpretation of Revelation is one that sees a seven-year tribulation, God's wrath being poured out. There's a really interesting scripture that we'll talk more about where Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the end times, talks about how the restrainer will be removed. Okay? In the end, the restrainer is going to be removed. Now, to a futurist, a pre-tribulationist, a person who believes in the rapture, we take that to mean or to be connected with, to be evidence of the idea of the church being removed from the world. The Holy Spirit, who's indwelling all the members of the church, is taken out of the world, and that restraining grace is removed, and God's wrath is then poured out on the earth. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, but it is a strong proof text that a pre-tribulationist rapture student uses and explaining what's coming. So with that, we're going to listen to this drama. And I wanted to tell you a little funny story, too. Sarah bought me a book the other day. It showed up, and it's a book about why the rapture is nonsense. And the woman who wrote it's a minister somewhere. I'm not sure where, but I'm having a hard time reading it, because in the first two or three chapters, all she's really done is insult people who believe in the rapture rather than bring me some scripture that shows me why I'm wrong and she's right. But I'm trying. And so just this funny, I was trying to read it the other night. When I got to this point, I just had to put it down, because I got to go to sleep, because she's leveling some very fair criticisms about the rapture culture, okay? And about people who are like, well, we can just do whatever we want because Christ is coming back. We can spoil the earth. We can be irresponsible stewards of the planet and the environment because God's coming for us, right? That's dumb, okay? And anybody who's a pre-tribulationist who believes that better get their Bible out, because that's just wrong, okay? But, and so she's got fair criticisms. And then just some of the marketing and stuff, and even from Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins with the Left Behind series, yeah, there's fair room for criticism within all specters of Christianity that become tied up in marketing, mass marketing, money making, fair criticisms. But then she started saying how, God's not vengeful, and the rapture idea is vengeful. And I'm like, when I read the book of Revelation, it looks like God's pretty angry. Okay? And so I don't know how you say God's not vengeful. She's like, well, he was vengeful in the past, but he's no longer vengeful. And if you've been to my classes, you know that I don't believe that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. He is one and the same God all the way through. And then she tells, I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, or you're at least familiar with the idea. The Last Battle is just a wonderful book about the ending of Narnia. It has great imagery about how the world gets lost in these things, okay? And she says, and at the end of it, when they go into the new, when Narnia is destroyed and they find themselves in a new world, she says it's a picture of what will really happen is that God's going to restore the earth. He's not going to destroy it and create a new one. I'm like, I'm not sure you're really even reading C.S. Lewis right. And she's on and on about it. And then I'm thinking to myself, so let me get this straight. You who don't believe in the rapture and think it's all nonsense, take a whole seven-book series where people are literally jerked out of one world and placed into another one to justify the rapture not existing. You're like, that was just too much for me. I closed the book. That's it. So we'll listen to this drama and just proper caution. This is someone's interpretation. Okay, take it lightly. I mean for you to be entertain, but also to have some thought-provoking thoughts. So, Mel, I'm sorry it's not visual, it's just audio, so use your imagination.
So then, he opened the seventh seal.
Back a couple. Keep going back. Try it there. What do you got? Huh? Yeah.
I saw that the one on the throne had a scroll sealed with seven locks.
One
more. A voice echoed from around us. I wrote it down as fast as I could.
That was backwards. Go forward.
When it was finished, the sky went... Grasping the scroll with one mighty hand, the Lamb broke one of the seven locks, and the world swam in a vortex of darkness. I seemed to be floating in space, looking down on the earth. From out of the inky darkness galloped a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. This was a fearsome warrior. Men's eyes filled with terror when they heard his voice. The earth cowered, awaiting his onslaught. The Lamb opened another seal up. Another rider, his horse bathed in flowing crimson, his image pulsating in the blood of men. I watched as he traveled the earth, his giant sword wreaking havoc.
Who can stand against me?
Peace evaporated wherever he went, and men turned their weapons upon each other as he passed. The next seal brought a black horse whose rider carried measuring scales. His voice was hollow and braying, his sunken eyes and pale skin looked hungry. And I understood. This is famine. As he descended towards Earth, I heard him offer
a bucket of gold for a loaf of bread.
The fourth seal was opened, and a horse emerged from the shadows. The horse and his rider were pale, green, and bloated like rotting flesh. The rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Their path across Earth was slow and plodding, and when they had finished, a fourth of the Earth's population lay dead in their wake. The carnage seemed unreal. I felt helpless, torn between my horror and the knowledge of the divine consent behind it. My stomach tightened. When he opened the fifth seal, I heard voices coming from above. Somehow I understood that these were souls, the souls of martyrs. Their voices were haunting and shrill. And then he answered, in gentleness and the most reassuring confidence, the one on the throne told them to rest a little while longer until the plan was complete. As he opened the sixth seal, I saw the earth begin to tremble, then shake, then convulse violently. Forests fell flat, buildings crumbled, mountains fell, and islands slipped under the water. I watched every man, woman, and child fall on their face. Then there was silence. With all my heart, I hoped that the agony was over. As if hearing my thoughts, an angel shot out of the sea of angels before me. He grinned as he shouted to heaven.
Wait, don't go any further until we seal the chosen ones.
And in an instant, 144,000 souls, 12,000 Jews from each tribe were carried into heaven and stood bewildered before the throne. Then the crowd multiplied as uncountable millions of others appeared with people from every nation, from every race and language. For a moment, there was pandemonium, until the crowd realized where they were and looked at their Savior.
Every eye locked on him, and he laughed in delight. In seconds, the crowd began to shout and to cheer and bow down and finally to sing. I have never heard such complete sincerity, such total abandon in worship. Looking at the throne and at the Lamb, I joined them. But then he opened the seventh seal, and the heavens were struck with silence for half an hour. I saw seven angels appear, each with a massive gold trumpet. When the angels prepared to blow their trumpets, the inhalation was so powerful it felt like an incredible soundless wind. My muscles tensed, my stomach clenched as I awaited the sound. I watched the devastation unfold as the trumpets blew one by one. The first seemed to rip open the sky. Massive chunks of ice fell to earth, then fire, all mixed with blood. I watched as people ran screaming, unable to find shelter from the merciless downpour. A third of the earth's foliage, every stalk of grass, was engulfed in flames and destroyed. As the second trumpet sounded, I watched something like a mountain engulfed in fire come hurtling out of the sky and fall into the sea. Boiling, steaming, the waters churned and darkened like blood. The wave washed across the world, and in its wake millions of fish floated dead, and countless ships were demolished. The third trumpet called down but looked like a star falling from heaven, blazing like a torch as it burned through Earth's atmosphere. I was relieved as it fell into the sea rather than on land. And shortly, I saw the real calamity. A poison seemed to race through a third of the world's oceans, rivers, lakes, and springs. I watched as millions drank the water and then died agonizing deaths. The fourth angel released trumpet. And the sun and the moon seemed to waver and then dim. Days shortened, plants died, and the earth became engulfed in chaos. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw Satan. He slunk across the earth and unlocked the shaft of a bottomless pit. Massive billows of smoke rose out of the hole and blotted out the sun. My heart almost stopped when I saw what came next. They looked like giant insects, like armored locusts with human faces, long hair, and jagged teeth. And they made a grinding, churning noise so loud, I had to clamp my hands over my ears. They ignored the grass and plants and with frightening purposefulness descended upon anyone without the seal of God on his forehead. Their tails must have been filled with potent poison because when they stung, their victims curled up in agony, screaming in pain. And for 5 months they tormented mankind. I watched as people pleaded for death. But death never came. Above the screaming, I heard the constant, gleeful laughing of the king, Apollyon, the destroyer. I couldn't take any more. I begged the elders to make a stop, to have mercy. But there were still 2 more to come. Behind the sound of the sixth trumpet, I heard the noise of a marching army. The plodding pulse of millions of feet and hooves filled my heart with dread. I looked at the earth and saw the scene of Adam Sunday War, a demon army of 200 million mounted on ugly, satanic beasts, marched across the globe, destroying everything in his path. They were unstoppable. I couldn't restrain myself any longer. I screamed at the earth with all my voice. Why do you fight a battle you can never win? Give up and beg for mercy. But they continued to worship their idols and revel in their immorality. God's voice boomed through heaven.
I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in rags. They will have the power to shut the sky and to turn water into blood and to call plagues from heaven as often as they desire. The beast will kill them and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. For 3.5 days, the nations will laugh at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. But after the 3.5 days, I will breathe on them, and they will rise to their feet, and then to heaven.
When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, a voice shouted, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and I saw the ark of his covenant inside. The sight of them seemed to turn the world upside down. Lightning flashed, thunder boomed, and the earth cowered. The heavens opened, and I saw history play out above me. A pregnant woman crying out in the agony of giving birth. And then another image appeared next to her, a giant red dragon covered with horns and spikes. His tail swept across heaven and cast a third of the stars down to the earth. Hearing her screams, the dragon turned his attention to the woman, his hungry jaws ready to devour her child. But the Lord delivered the child, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Then I saw a great war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting a mighty battle against the dragon. The sound of millions of eternal beings clashing and fighting seemed to rattle the sky. And the dragon and his demons were thrown down to the earth, where they fought against the woman and her children. I saw a hideous beast rising out of the sea. The dragon gave it his power and his throne. One of its heads was mortally wounded, and the whole earth marveled when it survived. The foolish, blind people worshiped the dragon and the beast. The beast ruled the world for 3.5 years. It cursed God and fought against the saints. I cried in frustration as it killed anyone who refused to bow to it. Then a false prophet rose out of the earth. This one worse than the first. It performed amazing miracles, calling fire down from heaven to dazzle the people. It manipulated and deceived everyone, rich, poor, young, and old, to mark 666 on their forehead or right hand. By the time it had finished its tricks, no one was allowed to buy or sell unless he had the mark. While the earth wallowed in its misery, heaven gleamed with peace and joy. I looked back to heaven, where the elders had taught a new song to the 144,000. I saw them bowing before the Lamb, their faces enraptured with such peace and joy, waving their hands, faces upturned, singing, shouting at the top of their lungs. On earth, another horror was beginning. Seven angels, each with a bowl of judgment. Then I heard a voice from the temple.
Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.
The first angel poured out his bowl on the earth. Some dust or powder, so thin it was almost invisible, drifted over the earth and swirled in the breeze. At first, nothing seemed to happen. But then, I began to hear screams. I watched people stumble through the streets. Big, ugly sores began to swell on everyone who wore the mark of the beast. Pus and blood oozed. The more they scratched, the worse the sores grew. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea. Again, the water began to bubble and boil. A darkness spread through every ocean and sea. I gasped as I saw every living thing die. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and springs, and they too became like blood. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and I watched as it began to brighten. I turned my face away as a wall heat struck me. I saw the earth begin to blister and bubble, the ocean steamed, and crops withered. Once again, a collective scream arose as people were scorched by the fierce heat. But they still continued to curse God. The fifth angel poured his bowl, and earth was plunged into darkness. It quickly became cold as plants died, and night never ended.
I watched as people went crazy, begging and pleading for light.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Once too deep to ford and too long to go around, the mighty river quickly slowed to a trickle and then dried to dust. I saw the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet appeared retching. It doubled over as it vomited three great frogs covered in slime and warts. I watched, sickened, as the frogs went to gather the armies of the world for battle. After a long silence, the earth began to shake as over the horizon marched a massive throng of armies from the east, converging on Jerusalem for the final battle. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the world seemed to explode. Lightning and thunder preceded an earthquake of indescribable magnitude. The great cities of the world crumbled into dust, and every island fled away, and mountains seemed to melt into piles of rubble. And then came the hail, giant stones at least 100 pounds each. I thought to myself, nothing could possibly have survived all of this. But some did. I watched as they climbed out the rubble, already cursing God. As I watched, dumbstruck, the sky split open and seemed to roll back. The universe crumbled around me, and out of space, out of time, came a white horse. Its rider was familiar. It was the Lamb who had become a conqueror. His eyes burned from battle, and his clothes seemed to be dipped in blood. Behind him marched the armies of heaven, wearing brilliantly white robes. I tried to look at his eyes, but their intensity nearly blinded me. On his robe and on his thigh was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When they saw him coming, the armies of the world gathered to repent, to beg for forgiveness and salvation. No, they came to fight against him. Did they really think they had a chance? The beast had them still arrogant and cursing God. The battle lasted only a moment. The entire strength of earth, the hate-driven violence of millions of people, was destroyed with one stroke of his sword. Neither man nor horse survived. In an instant, the furious horde lay dead. He spared only the beast and the false prophet that had deceived the world. They lay helpless in the blood, surrounded by the carcasses of their followers. Yet still they spit and shook and cursed the Lord and his army. The victor, the King of Kings, rolled back the sky to reveal a lake so large I couldn't see the other side. But instead of water, the lake was full of fire. White flames licked and hissed up into the air, and the steam made the sky shiver. Even where I stood many miles away, the heat was unbearably painful, and the smell of sulfur choked my throat. The one on the white horse effortlessly lifted the beast and his prophet and threw them into the lake. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. He seized the weakened dragon, Satan, and threw him into the pit to be held for 1,000 years. When the pit was sealed, those who had been martyred for their faith were brought to life in heaven. After years of pain and suffering and death, peace ruled. Those who had suffered became priests to God, and they reigned with him for 1,000 years.
We're going to stop there.
There's just a little bit more, of course, to the end of the book, but our next several weeks are going to be spent on looking at these judgments from God. I hope you enjoy kind of the drama and stuff, but I hope that from that, there's a couple of things that really stand out to me. One is if you were following along in your Bibles as the drama played out, or if you just listened, you heard repeatedly the people of the earth cursing God. And if you look at those, when that happened, that's literally in the text.
that they still blasphemed God. They still cursed him, despite all the judgments. And in the end, I think this is really telling, that the world comes together for this final battle of Armageddon. And it's easy to think it's a battle of people against people, like World War I and II. But it says they came to fight God. They came to fight Christ. The world understands, it seems, through all of the tribulation, that these judgments are from God. Maybe they don't understand that at the beginning, but by the end, whether it's because the Antichrist tells them we're facing God, whatever it is, they know that they're facing God, and they want to take him on. They can't change, right? They're committed to their delusions. They're committed to this. They don't want to be restrained by God. They want to do what they want. And I think the other thing that is just so notable is that what I like about the drama is that it helps, I think, expose us to just how ugly these judgments really can be. When you read them, they can be kind of sanitized. And I like how the authors of the drama just really can bring them to life and see how terrible and awful God's judgment is. But if, where else have we seen this? Where else have we seen this? How do we know that God's judgment will be this bad?
The flood.
Well, there's the flood. What else?
In the plagues.
In the plagues on Egypt, right? The 10 plagues on Egypt. And so supernatural judgment, supernatural plagues. Bloody water, right? Water that became blood, skies darkened, hail, fire from heaven. All of these things have played out before. Supernatural judgment is a very real thing. Okay? And so when the world reads Revelation and mocks us because it just seems so fanciful, I mean, it seems like a science fiction novel, we go back to the Old Testament and see that our God has done these things before. Any thoughts that you have? Any comments? Like I said, take the drama lightly. I mean, it's somebody's interpretation, but I think it can be helpful, a helpful tool. Any thoughts? Comments? No? That's all right.
The drama really brings it alive.
Yeah.
We were following it right from Revelation 6.
Yeah.
All the way. It was good.
Yeah, likewise.
Yeah, it's going to be intense. It's really, I think that we often understate just how serious God's wrath is going to play out on the planet. I don't think the Left Behind books do enough.
No.
I mean, they spend too much time talking about Christians fighting for it and God helping his people and stuff, and it's, creating food co-ops and stuff to feed the righteous. I mean, maybe some of that's going to happen. I don't know. It's a great, entertaining set of books. And I appreciate that they have brought many people to faith. But I think that they fail to really emphasize just the severity and devastation of God's judgment, how bad it will be.
Here's a question.
Yeah, Jody.
After the rapture and during all that time, won't there still be people coming to know Christ? And so that spirit is still somewhat represented?
Yeah, I think that that's an important distinction. We see that in the fifth seal, right? And then we see that there's martyrs, right? There's people being killed, and they're asking God, take vengeance for us. And he says, there's still more of you to add. There's still more that are going to be killed. And then we see the marking of the Jewish evangelists, the 144,000. We'll talk about that as we get into that chapter. But then we see that after they're marked, an innumerable amount come to know Christ and are worshiping him. And so, yes, I mean, the gospel is still being preached. There's one thing that the drama didn't really mention, but there's one chapter where the Lord sends out three angels to testify to truth, and people are being saved. And so during all of God's wrath and judgment, he's still pouring out mercy and grace. And I think that's a fair point, Jody, I mean, so a pre-tribulation rapture person, as I mentioned, we look to this passage about the Holy Spirit being removed and God's restraining grace being removed, and yet there's still people being saved. The Holy Spirit is still working. And so how that interposes is often a fair criticism from those who disagree with my perspective, and I don't have necessarily a great answer for how that interweaves. And so, you know, as the push and pull between different interpretations come, that's one of the tension points that happens. How is the Holy Spirit's indwelling of tribulation saints different? I don't know that it is different, except that there isn't an organized church. There isn't an organized effort in Christianity the way there is right now that I think serves as a great restraining influence all over the world. In every country, the church establishes a toehold, right? And the Lord says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And there's the church prevails on its culture, where it is to be salt and light. Somehow during the tribulation, it does not. There is no church. There are believers, but they're not seeming to be a church. So that would be my answer to those who push back on that, but it is a fair point of tension. So with that, we're out of time for today. Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this book and the assurance that we have that you are not going to forever wait to judge the sinful world and the people who thumb their nose at you and curse you. Father, we're grateful for the grace that you've given to each of us, lest we be like that. And we pray that you would come soon, that your judgment would be complete, and that we would see your mercy poured out as well. Father, we pray for the rest of this service today as the puppet ministry speaks to us, that you would already be working in our hearts and the hearts of our visitors today to hear the gospel and be moved by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, good morning, Ken.